Whew, yeah.
It's all right.
Need to apologize to my wife in that general section over there, but those two songs just really hit it for me today. And I was singing to the top of my lung and blubbering like an idiot over there, singing about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. You believe that? Wow. Man, that was just good stuff. Thank you so much for being here today. And thank you for all the prayers and well wishes. I was down and out for about a week and a half. I'm about at 85%, but I only get to about 92. So I figure I'm doing all right. Listen, I want to open up in prayer. And before I do, Sherry's over here. And I'm going to make you and I both cry. Sherry's going to go in for chemo and radiation again starting Wednesday. Let's lift our sister up in prayer before we dive in, okay? Father, thank you so much for this day that we could come together and worship you and to praise your name on high. Lord God, you are an amazing, awesome, and powerful God. And we are so grateful that nothing can come between you and us. It's our own decision-making, Lord, that you give us this free will to run to you and you run to us. And we're so grateful for that, Lord God. And I pray that you're honored by our worship this morning and our praise. Father, I know there's lots of folks that are hurting in our congregation and lots of ills and things that people are dealing with. But we just want to in particular lift our sister in Christ, Sherry, up to you this morning. Such a sweet, sweet spirit, Lord God. And she and Dan have just served you for decades and just surrendered their whole lives to you in service and ministry. And we just want to see that continue to go on. So we pray that you would heal her body. That the chemo and radiation, one, that she would show up and she wouldn't even need it. That's our prayer. Because we know that you're a great physician and you can do it. But Father, if she has to go through this trial, may she cling to the fact over the next 25 treatments that you are Lord. And that your love never fails. And that she can just cling to that and that we will cling to that as a body of Christ, as a people of prayer on her behalf. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You can give Sherry a hug afterwards. She'll appreciate that. All right. So if you read much about sports, Sports Illustrated, ESPN.com, if you watch SportsCenter, those kinds of things, I tend to do that. I listen to sports radio a lot. At some point, you've probably been flabbergasted, as I have, when you read about the amount of money that teams will pay these guys to play this game. Can I get an oh yeah? Yeah. And we read about these and we're just dumbfounded at the amounts of money that are handed out to these guys. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, there's this guy named Jacob DeGrom. He's a starting pitcher for the New York Mets. And last year, he had one of the best, if not the best, pitching season of any pitcher that year. I mean, he was just on fire. The Mets couldn't win for anything, but man, this guy came out and he just brought it every single time he started the game. Well, he's 30 years old, and he didn't feel that his contract really reflected how great of a pitcher that he was. And so he went to the Mets and he asked for a raise. I'm not sure how that conversation went, but anyway, he went and said, he and his agent said, I want some more money. And so they did some arbitration going back and forth. And sure enough, about a week and a half ago, Jacob DeGrom signed a 5-year contract extension worth $137.5 million for 5 years of work. Yeah. And on top of that, he's a starting pitcher. Do you know what that means? He's going to work about 35 days this year. Yeah, he's going to work about 35 days, and the average of the contract is $27.5 million. So that basically means that every time he goes out to the mound, picks up the ball, the manager's going to say, hey, by the way, here's your $1 million paycheck for the day, right? Go get him, Tiger, right? So I've kind of gotten past that because, you know, it's just ridiculous amount of money. Because the fact is, as long as you and I continue buying the jerseys, as long as you and I continue going to the games, as long as you and I continue turning on the TV to watch it, guess what? They're going to keep paying them that money, right? All right? So I've kind of gotten long past that. But I find it more interesting that even though these guys sign these big contracts, oftentimes they also have added incentives to try to perform up to that contract. Like, as if that $30 million isn't enough, we want to add some incentives, like for your health, your weight, and this kind of stuff. And so those kinds of things interest me more. What are the incentives and the extra motivation that are given people to perform up to their potential? And so here's a couple for example. This is Rick Meyer, if you're a football fan. He was a quarterback for the Seattle Seahawks in the 90s. I think he played for Notre Dame, but I tend to forget football players that played for Notre Dame. Rick Meyer actually had a clause in his contract that changed the way NFL does their contracts. He and his agent and his lawyers or whoever put into his contract that it would be in effect unless the world came to an end, and thus guaranteeing his contract. Well, if you know the National Football League, they don't do guaranteeing contracts. And so after his, they didn't let anybody put that in. On a side note, a friend asked him one time, so let's say you're on a space shuttle, you're heading out to space, you look down and the world is destroyed, what happens then? And he said, well, I guess I get the space shuttle then. I don't know. But anyway, that was his incentive. This will be in effect unless the world comes to an end. Some of you may recognize this guy. His name is Raleigh Fingers. Anybody recognize Raleigh? Raleigh was a pitcher in the 70s and 80s. And he's most notably known for his handlebar mustache, as you see there. Well, I thought the story was interesting. In the early 70s, Raleigh played for the Oakland A's. And there was another player that joined them that year, and his name was Reggie Jackson. You may have heard of Mr. October, big Yankee, right? But first he played for the A's. And when Reggie Jackson came to the A's, he had a mustache. And the general manager didn't like that mustache. But instead of making him shave it off, he decided to have a little fun. And he incentivized each of the players on the A's $300 if they would grow a mustache for Mustache Day. And so all the players said, all right, we'll do that. That's $300. That's a good enough incentive for me to grow a mustache. And that's when Raleigh grew this mustache. And he just stuck with it for the rest of his career. And after that, he would add in his contracts $100 for mustache paste to be able to keep the thing together, which is kind of interesting, too. At the end of his career, a team wanted to sign him but make him shave it. He decided to retire. That's how much he loves his mustache, right? And it's not just with sports, right? Incentive and bonuses and that kind of thing. In fact, in 1960, it's right around that point, the head of Random House Publishers went to a young writer and said, listen, I want to give you $50, which is about $400 in today's money, if you can write a book using 50 distinct words. It doesn't have to be a 50-word long book, but you can only use and exactly 50 distinct words, right? Well, this young Theodore Geisel, otherwise known as Dr. Seuss, wrote Green Eggs and Ham, right, from that incentive, that $50 back in 1960. I think it's interesting the kinds of incentives or motivation that it takes us to perform up to our potential of whatever that may be, the thing that drives us the most. And we're in this sermon series called The Great Distraction. John kicked it off great last week, even though he didn't know he was kicking off this series. He did a great job of kicking off this series, talking to us about what it means to be a cracked pot, right? That we are God's workmanship, and even though we have cracks and holes and all kinds of things in our life, if Jesus is in our life, his light is emanating from us so that others are able to see. And the series is about this word called stewardship. And stewardship is a word we use more in church than we do in the outside world. But basically, stewardship means, how do I manage all of what God has blessed me to do and to be and with? What has God blessed me with, and how do I manage those things? And I would suggest to you today that there's one huge distraction in our world that keeps us from experiencing and being everything God made us to be and experiencing everything God gave us to live with as well. And that word is more. I think more is the greatest distraction in our world today. In fact, when we talk about stewardship, the three words that come to mind are time, talent, and treasures, right? And when we talk about more, I know that every one of us at some point in our life and during our day or busy week have said, man, I wish I had some more time. I wish I had more time with my kids, more time with my grandkids. I just wish I had more time in my day to get all the things done that I need to get done. And we just get distracted by this whole idea of I want more time. It's easy, isn't it, to look at somebody else's talents and abilities and say, man, I wish I had more ability to be able to do what they do. I wish I had more ability to be able to do this thing to save $600 from paying somebody else to be able to do it. I wish I had more ability to see the vision that this guy sees about how this house is or what this looks like so that I could do those things on my own. And we just get distracted by this whole idea of I want more, not just what I've been blessed with, but I want something else. I want more. And I know for a fact, 100% of the people in this room, either under your breath or out loud, have said, I want more money. Can I get an oh yeah? Yeah. Right? We've all said, you know, if I just had some more money, I could pay off this bill. If I just had some more money, we could go on this vacation. If I had some more money, I had more and more stuff and more. And it's just this great, huge distraction in our life about wanting more. Well, there's a parable that's very popular when we talk about stewardship in the church. And that parable is found in Matthew chapter 25. And in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, Jesus is talking about this theme, topic, if you will, the end of the world or judgment day when he comes back again. And in Matthew chapter 24, he's talking to Pharisees and Sadducees, and then he's talking to his disciples, and he's warning them about the end times and the things that are coming. He said, here are some signs so that you might look out for these things. This is when you need to head for the hills. But he also says, you don't know when it'll happen. So you can be on the lookout, you can be watching, but we just don't know when that day is going to come. And then he rolls into Matthew chapter 25, and he tells three parables. The first parable that he tells is the parable of the virgins. In the parable of the virgins, I'm just going to say virgins about 20 times to make all the parents uncomfortable in here. All right. In the parable of the virgins, what happens is there are 10 virgins that are standing there with their lamps trimmed. Right. And they're waiting for the bridegroom to come out to invite them into the wedding feast. Now, 5 of these virgins only have their lamp and they don't have any extra oil. While 5 of them not only have their lamp that is burning, but they also have some extra oil in case it starts to run out in their lamp. Well, as the night gets drawing on and their lamps are getting a little bit dimmer and that oil's running out, the 5 virgins without the extra oil look to the others and say, hey, give us some of your oil so that we can keep our lamps lit until the bridegroom comes. Well, the other 5 are like, listen, we'd love to, but we don't have enough for you and for us. You need to go buy some. You should have done that already. And so as they leave to go buy some more oil, sure enough, guess what? The bridegroom comes. He comes out, and those 5 virgins that had their lamps and had the extra oil to be able to keep them burning, they were able to enter into the wedding feast, and the door got closed. Well, the other 5 virgins came back, and they're pounding on the door, and they're saying, hey, let us in. And then the guy comes to the door and says, listen, I don't know who you are. And basically, the door is shut, and they're left out in the darkness. Well, this parable, this illustration, this analogy that Jesus tells, basically, he's saying to his disciples, be ready. Be prepared. You don't know when Jesus is coming again, and so be prepared for whenever the moment might be. Now, I'm guessing that if each of us had a little time, we could make a list of the things that we'd rather be doing when Jesus comes again and the things we'd rather not be doing when Jesus comes again, right? I mean, we could make the list. And, you know, if Jesus came while I was in church and singing to the best of my ability, that would be an awesome time for Jesus to come, wouldn't it? It'd even make like a movie moment. We're singing, how great thou art, and Jesus comes out of the sky and just, yes, that would be a perfect moment for Jesus to come again. But then there's that other list. You know, that willow white lie, surely he's not going to come lying and tell him that one, is he? You know, when I'm yelling at my kids, the wife and I having an argument, maybe he won't come during those times, right? But Jesus' message was, listen, you don't know when I'm coming back again. So you just need to be ready. Well, the next parable he goes on to tell is this popular one that when we talk about stewardship, people like to point to. It's called the parable of the talents. We call it parable of the talents because that's what's referred to in the parable. But a talent is not in how we think of talent. When we think of talent in our vernacular, we think of ability, right? The ability to be able to do something, to the talent to do something. A lot of us now are thinking about Jacob deGrom's contract and wishing that we had more talent and would go play some catch this afternoon, right? But anyway, we think in terms of that. But the parable of the talents, really, we want to think of a talent as a weight of measure, okay? And so it measures a value. And so when I say talent, I'm talking about a measurement of value, call it gold if you want, of some kind of value that would have some kind of monetary value to it. And this parable of the talents goes like this. Jesus said, it, meaning the kingdom of heaven, as he started the last parable, will be like this. It'll be like a master who's going to go on a long journey. And he's going to call his servants together before he goes. And to one, he's going to come up and he say, listen, I'm going to give you 5 sums of money that I want you to take care of while I'm gone. And to another one that comes up, he says, I'm going to give you 2 sums of money to take care of while I'm gone. And to the third one, he says, I'm going to give you 1 sum of money to take care of while I'm gone. Well, the master goes away on his long journey. And as he's gone, the one with 5 talents goes out. He puts those sums of money to work in the marketplace. And sure enough, he turns his 5 into 10. Well, the one with 2 does the same thing. Goes out, puts his talents to work in the marketplace. And he takes his 2 sums of money and he turns it into 4. Well, the third one took his 1 sum of money. He went and he buried it in the ground. Well, the master came back after his long journey away, and he came back and his servants came to him. And the one with 5 talents came running up and said, Master, he said, I took your 5 sums of money. I put them to work in the marketplace. And look, I have 5 more. I now have 10 talents, 10 sums of money. And the master looks at him and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little. I'm going to make you responsible for much. Enter into the joy of your master. Well, the second servant came up and he had his two, or now it's four. And he came up and he said, Master, he said, you won't believe this. He said, I put your two to work in the marketplace. And when I did, it became four. So now I have four sums of money. And the master looked at him and said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'm going to make you responsible over more. Enter into the joy of your master. Well, the third servant came up to him, and as you can imagine, and if you know the story, you know it didn't go as well for the third servant. The third servant walked up to him and said, listen, master, I knew you to be a harsh man. I knew you to reap where you didn't sow and gather where you didn't scatter any seed. And so I took your one sum of money and I buried it in the ground. And so here's what's yours. Master looked at him and said, you wicked servant. He said, if you knew that I was that kind of man, a harsh man, that would gather where I didn't sow or reap where I didn't sow and gather where I didn't scatter any seed, why didn't you at least take that one sum of money, put it in the bank so that I could have some interest with it when I came back? And he looked at him and he said, take his one, give it to the one that has 10, because to one who has more, much will be given. And to those that have a little, even what they have will be taken away. And throw them out in the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, as I studied this parable this week, and not just read the parable, but I studied this parable, it left me with more questions than I had answers for. We could look at the parable, just in general, and kind of peruse through the parable and read it, and I think that we all would come away with this logic or this explanation for the parable. Jesus is saying to us, listen, you have been given much, and so you need to manage it in such a way that when he comes back again, you'll have something to show for what he's blessed you with. Right? I mean, that's basically what we would find if we read through the parable and said, okay, if I'm just going to diagram this, outline it real quick, give somebody an explanation. I'm just going to say, okay, the master went away, he called his servants, he gave them something, and we're supposed to manage it well so when he comes again, we have something to show for what God has blessed us with. Well, here's the observations that I had. My first observation is this. The Bible tells us that he gave to his servants each according to his ability. In other words, life's not fair, right? We want life to be fair. We want everybody to start out on an even ground. Everybody gets the same of everything. Some people have suggested that if Jesus were living on earth today, he'd be a socialist. I would point them to the parable of the talents and say, yeah, I don't think so. Some are given five, some are given two, some are given one. And it would also tell me that when it comes to God and his character and his knowledge and his power, being fair as we see it is not high on his priority list. Some are given five, some are given two, some are given one. It's just the way it is. However, each of his servants was given something, right? So whether you got five or whether you got two or whether you got one of whatever it is, you got it. And Jesus gave it to you. The other question I'm assuming is that the master that went away is Jesus. It causes me to ask some questions about, okay, what about before Jesus ascended? What happened with the gifts and abilities then? But anyway, so we'll call the master Jesus, and that he's getting ready to ascend into heaven, and he's given his disciples these talents to be able to go and use so that when he comes back again, and they call it a long journey, so don't look around the corner every time something happens thinking that Jesus is coming again. It's a long journey he's going to be on, but when he does, he's going to call to account. And here's the other question I had. What does it mean to duplicate myself? I mean, if we look at these talents and we say, okay, well, maybe he's talking about money. I mean, that's a tangible thing. That if God said, okay, Andy, I'm over the course of your life going to give you $1 million. He hasn't, by the way. I'm just using that as a dream or something, okay? I'm going to give you $1 million. But when I come back, you better have two or you're going to be thrown out with that one talent guy, right? If I think of it in that terms, it's tangible, so I can wrap my mind around it. But then I think, wait a second, this is the same Jesus that said it's more difficult for a rich man to get into heaven than it is for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. So I don't think he's really saying, all right, Andy, I've given you X number of dollars. You better double it by the time I come back. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I can look at my talents, my abilities, and say, okay, have I duplicated those? Well, does that mean just grow in my knowledge of it? All right, does that mean becoming a better preacher? I start out as a one, I better come back, I better be a two by the time Jesus comes back. That may be what he means. When it comes to time, how do I duplicate my time? It's a finite measurement. I can't expand my 24 hours a day or the number of days that God gives me. It's just is what it is. What does it mean to duplicate myself. Well, it led me to think this about this parable. There's one thing that I absolutely want to use this parable for, that I want us to get and to understand. But there are two things that I don't want us to use it for. Okay? The one thing that I want us to get from this parable is, yes, we are all servants of Christ. And He has given us, He has blessed us with who we are. Now, that might mean financially. Maybe you're great at making money. Maybe you're great at turning something into money. I don't know. Maybe that's a gift that you have. But more than likely, what He has blessed you and I with is the ability to serve, the ability to love, the ability to care for others, the ability to work hard. He's given each one of us something like that to be able to use for His glory and for His honor. And that He is coming back, and when He does, there's going to be an accounting for what we've done with it. So that's what this means. I don't think it's safe to say, I'm a Christian, I said the words, I got dipped in the water, I checked the box, now I'm going to go live in my hole. I don't think it's going to go well for the person with that mindset. So when I read this parable, He's given a talent, and He's a servant. Yet when Jesus goes away and He comes back, He's done nothing with what He has, and He's got nothing to show for it, and kicks Him out. And so the message I absolutely want us to hear from this is that we all have been given something, and Jesus is coming back again, and there's going to be an accounting for what we've done with what He's blessed us with. Are we letting that light of Jesus that's inside of us as our cracked vessel, our cracked pot that we are we letting that shine for others to be able to see? And maybe that replication that we're supposed to do is really just other lives seeing Jesus and coming to know Him and expanding His kingdom. But there is absolutely, obviously, a message in this parable. And it is that we've been giving something, and there will be an accounting for us showing what we did with the gifts and talents and time that God has given us, and how will we be able to present it to Him when He comes again. And there's a couple of things that I don't want us to use this parable for. When it comes to what incentive I have and what motivation I have to be everything that God made me to be, I don't want us to look to this parable. Because when I look to this parable, here was my temptation as I read it. You remember when He said, all right, I have five, I've now turned it into 10. And He said, you've been faithful with little, I'm going to put you responsible over more. My temptation when I read that part of the parable was to say, if I follow Jesus, He's going to reward me. If I just follow Him, if I use everything that I am for Him, He's going to give me a reward, and it might be better than yours, right? My temptation is to say, what's in it for me? What is it? What's the more for me? And this word more just became a distraction in this parable as I read it to say, wow, I really don't want my motivation to be that if I duplicate myself, whatever that looks like, if I cause hundreds of thousands of people to come to know Jesus, that I'm doing it for the sake of what I might get at the end. And I don't want that to be our motivation. The other thing I don't want to motivate us in this parable is the very end, when it says He took the one and He threw the guy out in darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think it's important to understand hell. I think it's important to know that there is a heaven, that there is a hell, and what the Bible teaches about hell. But here's the one thing I don't want us to get from hell. I don't want it to motivate us to become a Christian. I don't want it to motivate us to live our lives for Jesus. I don't want fear to be the thing that motivates me to be everything that God has called me to be. I don't want to live in fear of, well, I don't want to be thrown into hell, so I guess I better do this, I guess I better do this. And I'm living out of guilt in that way. That's not what I want us to get out of this parable. So we get from the parable, God has given us something. He's given us gifts, talents, time, ability, treasures, and we are going to account for it someday when He comes back. And so it's not okay to stand idle. We need to put whatever that is to work to further His kingdom and to grow His kingdom. But when it comes to the motivation as to why do I want to do this? Why on earth would I want to present myself before God? Why on earth would I want to give myself fully to Him for His kingdom when I really may not know what's in it for me? Well, I was drawn to two passages of Scripture that I want to share with you this morning. The first one is John chapter 3, verse 30. If you memorize Scripture, if you write it on the wall or write it on the mirror, man, John 3:30 ought to be right there at the top of your list. In John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist is talking. John the Baptist, of whom Jesus says, there's never been a greater one to walk the earth. That's what Jesus said about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the one that was crying out in the wilderness and eating locusts and wild honey and wearing crazy clothes and all that kind of stuff. And his disciples are like, hey, there's Jesus guy. Who are we supposed to follow? And John's talking about Jesus. And in John chapter 3, verse 30, he says this. He must become greater, or allow me to interpret that, more, and I become less. He must become more, and I must become less. He must become more, and I must become less. You see, I want us to all be driven to be everything that God has created us to be, whatever that looks like for you in your world. Whether you're a five-talent person, a two-talent person, a one-talent person, whatever it is that God made you to be, that light that's shining through your cracked pot, I want it to emanate for all the world to be able to see. But I don't want you to do it because of what's in it for you. I want you to do it so that much will be made of Jesus and less will be made of us. The other verse that I was pointed to, the other passage of Scripture, is Psalm chapter 103. Psalm chapter 103 is a psalm of David. And now you've all recognized the name David, right? King David, the guy that slew Goliath, the nine-footer, and took him down. We know who David is, but David, let's think about who David really is. He was anointed king as a young man when there was already a king in place. That king that was in place realized that he had been anointed the next king and said, all right, I'm taking this guy out. And he's chasing him all over the countryside. David's hiding in caves. The king, the future king of Israel, is hiding in caves and eating grains of heads of grain as he's wandering through fields and things and threatening people to get their food for him and all kinds of different stuff as he's on the run from King Saul. King David, who was a sinner, let's face it, he messed up a couple of times in big ways, and it cost people their lives. King David, who himself saw at least two of his sons die before he died, left this life. This is the King David that wrote this psalm in Psalm chapter 103, and it reads like this. You'll recognize the first couple of words as it's the words of a song. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, thank God, I added that, nor repay us according to our iniquities, again, praise God. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, listen to this, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He removes our transgressions, our sins from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen and amen. Folks, God has blessed us in a huge way to be His people. He's gifted us with the ability to live life and to proclaim His name and to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. And we ought to take the challenge of doing that, the great commission that He gave us in Matthew 28 to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, not because when He returns that we show Him that we have 10 to show for our 5, that He'll say, great, enter into your rest, and by the way, I got this great big reward for you. And yes, that's a great side benefit, but if that's our motivation, if that's our incentive, we've just been distracted by this word more, the same thing that the world is trying to do to pull us away from Jesus. Let not that be our incentive. Let not that be our motivation. But instead, let our motivation simply be, I want more of Jesus and less of me. And why? Because His steadfast love is never ending. He took my sins, and He removed them as far as the east is from the west. You don't get any farther away. And He did that for you, and He did that for me. When it comes to stewardship, we have to realize and recognize that we are special creations of God, given the light of Jesus inside of us to shine. But we are also special creations of God, given gifts and talents and abilities to proclaim His name so that others might come, and that duplication that we show are more lives and more souls coming to know Jesus as He comes back. And we say, Lord, thank You for what You've done. I couldn't keep it a secret any longer. I had to tell other people. And so I took all my time, all my treasures, anything that I could, and I just gave it to the kingdom. And this is what I have to show for it. Give me a shack. Give me a tent. Give me a camper. Give me a broken down double wide on a piece of land. I don't care. I just want to be in Your presence for all of eternity. And I want to thank You for what You've done. Let our incentive be what God has done for us, not what's in it for us. Of a challenge and maybe a toe to step on or two here this morning. This week, we have 7 days, 24 hours a day in this week, just like every other week. Unless Jesus comes again, which we're going to be prepared for, right? Or unless Jesus decides to take you home for whatever reason that it might be. But by Saturday of this week, I want you to ask yourself this question. When it came to my time this week, how much of it did I give to Jesus versus how much did I keep for myself? Before you turn on the television today to watch that Michigan State and Duke game, I know it's coming on. Before you turn on whatever your favorite show is, will you just please just pause for a second and say, you know what? Have I read even a verse of the Bible today? Have I said any prayer to the Lord my God who saved me through His Son today? Have I taken the time to do that before I go out and see all the distraction of more that is in my life? When it comes to your talents and your abilities, when it comes Saturday night, will you just assess your week and say, you know what, did I use any of who God made me to be to help somebody else? Did I use any bit of who I am, whatever your 5'2" or 1 may be, did I use any bit of it to love my neighbor as myself or to love the Lord my God? Did I help somebody at all with the talents that I've been given? And thirdly, when you get to Saturday night and you're about ready to lay your bed on the pillow to get ready for church the next morning, will you look at your, I know nobody has a checkbook anymore, checkbook, your financial accounting, whatever it may look like, and say, does this reflect that my money is mine or that my money is God's? Will you just ask yourself that question? Is there anything in my financial workings and dealings this week that would reflect that I serve Jesus? And if there's not, may we repent and the next week be 10 times better as we realize that what I have comes from Him. And the only incentive I need is what He's done for me. I want to know who the parent is. This is the stoe-tepping on part. That's going to stand up to a coach that gives him the schedule and there's Sunday morning games and Sunday morning practices. Who's going to say to that coach, Coach, listen, I appreciate so much how you lead our kids, how you teach them about sportsmanship and kindness and all those things. But I have to tell you that Sunday mornings are reserved for us teaching our children that Jesus is a priority in our life. And so these Sunday mornings, they're not going to work for us. We'll pray for you. We'll help you. If you can work it out, that would be great. And if we can come to the others, we absolutely will. But we want to let our kids know that Jesus is the priority in our life. And they have to know that. And this may have to be the way that we show that. And it's not just sports, guys. It's all kinds of things. It's the allure of more that's in our world. More of all these things and all these promises the world has for us, instead of standing up to say, no, Jesus is my number one priority. And not because of what's in it for me, but because of what He's done for me. Every Sunday we take communion. And we're going to do that right now. So if you're a guy that's supposed to serve this morning, or even if you're not, if you don't see four on a side, come on down. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as well. Guys, I can't think of a better way to kick off a week of challenge where on Saturday you assess your time, talents, and treasures and ask yourself, what have I done with this for the growing of God's kingdom, than to start by taking communion together. So when communion is passed, this is what's going to happen. They're going to give you a tray and it's going to have some bread in the middle and it's going to have some cups of juice on the outside. And Jesus instituted this, and you can read it in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Those are the great passages that tell us about communion and what the Lord's Supper is. But basically, Jesus took this bread and he said, "This is my body given for you. Given for you." So the next time you think about doing something for your benefit, think about doing it for his, because he gave his body for you. And then he took a cup and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." This is the covenant. This is a promise. This is a blood promise between you and me, that if you surrender your life to me, you will be in eternity with me someday. And the blood that poured from Calvary absolutely forgave you of your sins. And if we're going to kick off a week of challenge, of looking at our time, talent, and treasure, and saying, how can I use it to grow the kingdom of God? There's no better way to start than remembering what Jesus did for us, so that that might be our motivation. That would be our catalyst. That would be our bonus. That would be our incentive. That would be our motivation to say, I want to surrender and give my whole life to Jesus Christ, the one who died for me, rose again, conquering death, so that, yes, we can be with him for all of eternity, to bask in his presence, and to know that he is the holy God he told me that he was. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you've not surrendered your life to Jesus, it's okay to let these elements pass, okay? You would be trying to remember something that you haven't surrendered to, and it really wouldn't make a lot of sense. And nobody's going to think any less of you. You just let them pass, and no problem. Just sit and take some time to pray or reflect or whatever it may be. But if you're here today as a Christian, when you take these elements, again, I want us to remember, our life is not our own. We've been given it to live our lives for Jesus, and may our sole incentive be what he's done for us on the cross. Why don't you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the parable of the talents, and for all that's packed into this parable of the talents. Father, I pray that we would walk away realizing that we've been given a responsibility, that it's not okay to sit on the sidelines. It's not okay to go bury ourselves in a hole. It's not what you've called us to be and to do. And I pray that we would experience that, that we'd realize that and say, everything that I have belongs to God. That's what true stewardship is. And that, Father God, we would do it not for our own sake, but because of what you've done for us on the cross. And as we take these emblems, as we take this bread, and as we take this cup, Lord God, may we remember that. And may we be honored by it, and may we be thankful for it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.